I'm Jerry Stutzman, for those of you that don't know me. And today we're going to talk about, I think there's a different title in the bulletin, but I have changed the title to Extraordinary Call in Ordinary Lives. So last week, Dan Churchwell talked a couple about defining terms about vocation and calling. He talked about us having a general call, which is what a lot of what I'm going to focus on today is this idea of a general call that God gives to all of us. But then that general call and all of us have particular callings and works that we do, whether it's our job or our hobbies or family. We all have particular callings that we are involved with that define who we are to a certain extent. And so what I want to talk about today is how that general call and what that general call is that God has for us and how does that work itself out in the particular callings that we have. One other theme that he brought up was in vocation, there was a emphasis before on this idea that we needed to go out and all of us, that are all of our calls were to save the world. And that God was calling us to be a part. Now, I got caught up in this when I was in high school. And I remember I went to this mission trip called New York Go. And there were, 1,000 kids staying at this hotel. And we were all told, you know, we had to go out and save the world. And that was what our calling was. And I was all geared up. And I decided I was going to find the worst place to go to at that time. This is the 80s, I'm aging myself here, but and so I was going to go to Nicaragua because they had the Sandinistas and the Contras, and that was the most terrible place. I was going to go and save Nicaragua. I have more embarrassing stories about things like that, but maybe I'll keep those to myself. But I think what we really, God isn't calling us to do everything to be. And we're going to see that as we go through some of this material. But God is calling us to work out our general call in the particular callings, in the jobs that we have, the people we interact with, the places that we go, in our families, in our homes, in our ordinary lives. God isn't saying, God is the one that's going to save the world, ultimately. But he's calling us to be faithful and obedient in the ordinary things that we do. So the extraordinary call. So the general call, I would say, is an extraordinary call that God calls us to participate in his works of creation and redemption. All right, so think about this. The God who created the whole world, beginning with Adam and Eve, he calls Adam and Eve to participate in the creation that he started. He calls them to name the animals, to take care of the garden, and to spread the garden throughout the whole creation. So he's calling them to participate in that work. And the same thing is going on in the New Testament or with us for God's work of redemption. So we have the creation, the fall, and now God is doing his work of redemption in the world. And what we're going to see throughout this class, hopefully, I'll paint a picture of this, that God calls us to participate in his work of redemption. We often think of salvation as being saved from something. And that's true. We are saved from our sins. We're saved from death. We're saved from the devil. But it's also a salvation to something. It's a salvation, a call to work and do God's work on this earth. But God calls us to do that in our ordinary lives and calling. All right, now, when we say ordinary lives, I look through, Michael Horton has a book called Ordinary that kind of challenges this whole save the world mentality. But when we hear the word ordinary, we think, well, blah, 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 blah. But that's not what it is. It's not what Horton talks about is it's not about being mundane. It's not about being passive. We are active in our ordinary lives doing things. And this doesn't mean that they're boring or that they're not accomplishing anything. But God will accomplish great things through our ordinary lives. So let's not confuse this idea of being ordinary as being a negative thing. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the creation. I just want to briefly talk about the creation mandate. I want to spend a lot of time. I want to spend most of the time talking about this mandate we have to participate in God's redemption. But obviously, God calls, there's a creation mandate to glorify God as God's image through all our activities. So what does the New Testament say that we are to glorify God, whether we're eating or drinking or whatever we're doing? We are called to glorify God. And we are called to spread his presence throughout the creation. So in our activities and the things that we do in our daily, Adam and Eve were called, and we are called to, in our ordinary lives, in our ordinary activities, those activities should reflect and point to God. And so as we move throughout the creation, as Adam and Eve were called to move throughout the creation, they were called to, their activities should point and glorify God to the rest of the creation. But we also have a redemption mandate. So Christ's work of redemption restores our relationship with the Father. So when I talk about redemption, I'm not saying that our work in itself is going to save us, all right? Christ has done that. And this is the amazing thing, is that Christ's work of redemption, that he restores our relationship with the Father. He restores us so that we are now enabled to participate in his work. So while Christ works, in one sense, in the horizontal, restoring our relationship with the Father, he enables us to participate in the horizontal, as his hands and feet, working in his work of redemption. And so Christ is a model for us, and we follow after that model in ways that I don't think we always understand fully. So we think of Christ's work as... All right, so if I'm not clear on something, you know, feel free to raise your hand, ask a question. If I'm going too fast, I have a tendency to ramble a little bit. So, anyways, so we think of Christ's work in terms of him being a prophet in the three roles, that he's a prophet, that he's a priest, and he's a king. And that role is also a model for our participation. So just as Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king, so too, because of his work, because he has restored our relationship with the Father, because he has redeemed us, we too also are prophet, priest, and king. And we can see this in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. So in this verse, we can see all three of these roles. First, you are royal. You are part of the... the royal family, so to speak. So think of Adam and Eve. We're actually co-regents, in a sense, in ruling over the earth. All of humanity was given rule over the earth. And we see Christ as the king who now reigns, sits at the right hand of the Father, rules over all the earth, and we are called to be part of that royal priesthood, or that royalty. Christ also is called the great high priest. And what we'll see in the book of Hebrews is that he defines for us a new priesthood, where all of us have become, through him, a new priesthood, different than the Levitical priesthood. And finally, he says, a people that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The role of the prophet was to proclaim the word of God to the people. And so we can see all three roles in this one particular verse. All right, so I've written, so we're going to talk about each of these and ways, each of these roles, and each in ways that they apply into our in our ordinary lives, hopefully. So the prophetic role. The role of the prophet was to represent God to the people, pointing out their corruption, reminding them of the promises of God, and then often the, they often resulted in suffering because of their words and deeds. So in the Old Testament, we often think of prophets as foretelling the future. That's often how evangelicals think of what the prophets did. The reality is that, take Isaiah here, that they are pointing out, they are reminding people of God's covenant. They're telling the people when they have broken the covenant of God and that God is going to judge them for their sinfulness. And at the same time, they are reminding them of the promises of God's covenant. So we can see the judgments in Isaiah, but then Isaiah also gives us these amazing passages where he talks about the kingdom of God, the final kingdom of God is going to be a place where the lion eats with the ox, or the wolf lies down with the lamb, or the child sticks his hand into the viper's nest. So he reminds us of these amazing pictures of what God's kingdom is going to be. And this is something that we also are called to do. Think about Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God calls us to be a witness to all the earth. Each of us testifies by our lives and our words. So the prophets actually, it's really fascinating sometimes that the prophets would actually do these symbolic actions. It wasn't just what they said, it was sometimes the things that they did. And Ezekiel's one example where he actually sets up a model of the wall city and does all these things with showing the siege that's going to happen to the city with like Legos or Lincoln Logs or something, I don't know. But he built this fake city, and there's one time where one of the prophets lays on his side for a number of days to demonstrate ideas. So it's both through our actions and through our words that we both testify against sin and proclaim God's promises. So we have a prophetic role. Now I think one symbolic, a very ordinary thing, most of us would say it's a very ordinary thing to go sit on a bus, right? Sit in a bus seat. So think of Rosa Parks for an example here. Rosa Parks sat in a bus seat and testified against the corruption that was going on in the country by staying in that seat and refusing to get up to the back of the bus. And so she does this very ordinary thing and testifies through that ordinary action against the corruption that was going on. I mean, those are things, and so even though it's a very ordinary event, it led to extraordinary things. We can do that in our office, in our homes. I think even when we are punishing our children or calling out the bad things that our kids are doing, there's a prophetic role in that we are trying to point to them the sinfulness that they have and that they for the point of restoring them. When we see corruption in the office, when we see corruption anywhere we go, we are called to speak out against those things. But we're also called out to proclaim the promises that God has for us. And in fact, I think that the church itself is a symbol and a sign of what, when people come to church or when people see us in the world, acting in the world, they should be able to get a taste of what the heavenly kingdom is about. They should be a taste of what God's final kingdom is going to be. And of course, we're also to witness to other people and tell them about Christ and tell them about God's kingdom. So in that sense, we have a prophetic role. But there's also another prophetic role or another role that the prophets had, which was of being the suffering servants in a way. Who was it that always ended up suffering in the kingdom of Israel. You know, Hebrews tells us it was the prophets who the religious leaders killed. And why were the prophets the one that were killed? Because they always were the ones speaking out against the sin and the corruption of the people. There's actually a number of books that talk about vocation or calling in terms of suffering. God tells us that, and Christ tells us that we are a suffering people, even though oftentimes we don't experience that in the United States because we have so much freedom. It still happens. So recently in Texas, for instance, a new believer told his boss about his faith and so forth, and his boss began making demands of him, was very opposed to Christianity, and began telling him he had to do unpaid work during the hours that he was supposed to be going to church or during the hours that he was attending other sorts of services at the church. So his boss found out what these times were and what he was doing there then, and he was demanding that he do, you know, take phone calls and do all these other things, intentionally disrupting, trying to disrupt his time in church. And eventually he ended up getting fired for his faith. So suffering will come in all kinds of ways and shapes. When we speak out, when we act as a prophet. But here's the amazing thing. This is what Colossians says in Colossians 1:24. This is Paul saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What was the reaction that the apostles had when they suffered in the name of Christ? They rejoiced. Now, I'm not saying that we go and look for suffering. You know, that's not my point. But what Paul is telling us here is that when we do suffer, these are also Christ's sufferings. We are actually completing the suffering of Christ with our own suffering. We are so tied to Christ and united with Christ in a bond that is greater than anything, any example that we have here. All we have are images of what that unity with Christ is, that our suffering is Christ's suffering. So we could see this idea of suffering in this extraordinary call that we are given. But it manifests in small ways, in our jobs, in school maybe. There's lots of places that where suffering might manifest itself in our ordinary lives. Any questions on that? Well, that's the text says that Christ's affliction. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So, I don't know what to. What I'm saying is that when we suffer, then Christ suffers because he's unified with us, that it's part of his sufferings. I'm not saying that because we are unified with Christ, you don't have a problem with that, right? So So it says here that there is what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So there is something that is lacking, that his affliction hasn't finished because the church hasn't finished suffering. Okay, does that make sense? Any other questions on that? And actually we see this, and I shouldn't go into this, but I'm not gonna do it. It'll take too long. But well, all right, so when Christ really briefly, I don't know if this will make sense, but when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, it's as a result of the persecution done against Christ, and God's wrath is poured out on Israel. And the language that goes along with that, you know, about the judgment's coming, there is, the people should head into the hills and hide themselves under the rocks. Well, there's also a final judgment that's going to come. And the language that talks about that is the same. I mean, those two ideas are connected. And why are they connected? That there's this final judgment where the whole earth is going to be judged. And that's because Christ's suffering isn't finished. Because the suffering of the saints throughout the whole world, now the judgment is going to come on the whole world. So just like the Jerusalem is judged because of the persecution of Christ, the whole world is judged because of the persecution of the saints. I don't know if that makes sense. It's a longer argument, but any other questions on that? It seemed, when I first read that and thought about that, it was really profound to me that we are so connected to Christ that our sufferings are his sufferings. And I mean, that's the profound thing to me about the calling that we have, that God calls us into these things. And I think it actually gets... So let's talk about the priestly role. That Christ has models for us a new priesthood after Jesus and enables us to forgive sins and offer new sacrifices of obedience. All right. So one of the things that, from the story of the paralytic's let down through the roof, and Christ says, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are all appalled because only God can forgive sins. What are you doing? And Jesus responds, and well, to demonstrate that I can do this, rise up, take up your mat, and walk. So there's this connection, and I'm not going to get into this too much either, but between that Christ's ability to forgive sins, to do what only God can do. Of course, it's also because he's divine too, but because he was without sin, and he's able to heal because his demonstration of healing demonstrates the fact that he's without sin. And actually, I'm going to promote my resurrection class that's coming up, and we're going to talk a lot about that connection and those ideas in February. But so the idea here is that Christ is able to forgive sins. And what does he tell us? You know, forgive as I have forgiven you. There's all this language in the New Testament about bearing one another's burdens, that love will cover over a multitude of sins. So we take on this sort of priestly role of being able to bear one another's sins. But even more importantly, or not necessarily more importantly, but another aspect of this is the book of Hebrews, is that we are able to offer new sacrifices. Through him, to Hebrews 13, through him he let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the first fruits of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. All right, so in the book of Hebrews, part of the argument here that's going on is that Christ offers himself as a sacrifice, even though he doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. So he offers a sacrifice for our sins, a sacrifice of obedience. And because he does that, he creates a new priesthood. And in that new priesthood, we no longer, because Christ has died for our sins, because he has given up his life for our sins, we now are able to offer sacrifices of obedience. We don't have to offer sacrifices now for our own sins, like the Levitical priesthood had to do, but now we can offer sacrifices of a different sort, sacrifices of obedience. And that's why Hebrews uses, and even Paul uses, this idea that we still offer sacrifices, but of a new sort. We're a new priesthood. Continually offer sacrifices of praise, so we offer sacrifices of praise, and good works. Paul tells us that we offer living sacrifices. So this is all part of the work of redemption that we're called to do. All part of this mandate that we are now priests in God's kingdom, offering up sacrifices of praise and good works. Any questions on that? All right. All right, so we also have a third passage, or a third role, the kingly role, where a biblical king is one who is a servant to the people and defends his from their enemies by first turning to God for help. So the kings in Israel were of a different sort. There's actually all these rules in Israel, in Deuteronomy, for the kingship, even before there was a king. And the true king wasn't one who stole the people's horses or stole the people's wives or took all the people's possessions. He was supposed to be more like David. Saul was the bad king. Saul took all the people's possessions. He was a tyrant in a lot of ways. In fact, Saul was ultimately a judgment against Israel, because he was like a king like the other nations. But a biblical king is one who is a servant to the people and defends them from their enemies by first turning to help from God. So even Jesus in his kingship, before he goes to the cross, what does he do before he goes and receives judgment? He spends time in prayer going to the Father. And we're going to talk more about that in a second. So serving the people. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader of those who serve. So our role in kingship, the role that I think Adam and Eve are given in their kingship, is to be servants to the creation and servants to those around them. Think about Christ. Christ, who gave up everything to come and tabernacle with us and live among us and offer us salvation, yet he is going and he's washing the disciples' feet. This servant attitude. So when we think of kingly, we're not lording it over people. The idea of kingly here, I think in the biblical sense, is one of servitude. There was a CEO recently who thought he was doing his just diligence. He was making money for the company, and he would take the money that he made and he would give really big donations, you know, to religious organizations. And but there was growing animosity in the company for the employees below him. He had to change his whole thinking about being, you know, he's in charge, he has a sort of, you know, he has the authority. He had to think about his employees and those that were under him and realize that he needed to be a servant to them. Now, there's a whole lot of arguments and talk we could have about, you know, the company still has to be viable. And, but in this role as a CEO, he needed to be a servant as a Christian and to listen to those under him. But the king also goes to war, like we heard in the sermon today, that there is spiritual warfare going on. And actually, this is some of the most profound text about how God calls us to his work of redemption, I think. First of all, Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. All right, listen to that passage. So the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. All right, Paul is referring back to Genesis 3, where it talks about the seed crushing the serpent's head. And he is saying that we participate in that work. 1 John tells us that that Christ's chief work is to destroy the works of the devil. And God calls us to participate in that work. Now, if we read the passage, we are called to participate, but who is the one that is doing the destroying? Who is crushing Satan under his feet, or under our feet? It is the God of peace. So even though we participate in this work of redemption, even though we participate in God's work, it is God that is doing this. Think back to 1 Corinthians, where he talks about, you know, Apollos plants, and I can't remember the exact text, but the idea is that Paul does one thing and Apollos does it, but who makes the plant grow? God still makes the plant grow. So we're doing things in our ordinary lives, following God's work of redemption in obedience to him, but we never think that it's us that's doing it. Remember, it's always God that's doing it. So God is going to crush Satan under your feet. What's amazing about this is that God calls us to actually participate in that work. And we can see this in Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And Paul says that we put on our helmet of salvation and our breastplate of righteousness. And that's a reference back to Isaiah 59. I don't know if anybody recalls Isaiah 59. It's not the prettiest of chapters, because Isaiah rails against the sins of Israel. And the conclusion is that they can't save themselves. Only God can save them. And says God says he reaches forth his right hand and that he puts on his breastplate of righteousness and his helmet of salvation. And he is going to redeem Israel. So Paul is actually using that language from Isaiah 59 in the same way that he talks in Romans 16:20. That we are called to participate, that God is putting on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness that he has provided for us to participate. So what does that all mean, though? What does it mean to to participate in this warfare? Well, I think we saw some of that in the sermon today, that God is, or that Satan is real, that he is going to come at us in a lot of different ways. He's going to come at us in the workplace. He's going to come at us in a variety of, in our homes. He's going to come at us with the things we watch, the people that we associate with. So I actually looked up passages about spiritual warfare and vocation, and a number of them were a little weird, and they talked about the guy in my cubicle next to me was possessed by a demon. So, not that I want to say that people are not possessed, but anyways. But what the article, one of the articles that I said, or that I read, said that that in the workplace, they had to be aware of the animosity that they had against other people, or that they were being brought down by certain things in the workplace, and that they needed to pray to God that there was a spiritual warfare going on in their workplace, to corrupt their witness, to break down their faith. And so we are called to participate in that warfare. But how do we do that? What is the weapon that we have? So 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we don't fight with the weapons of this world, but the chief weapon that he talks about is prayer. So like I mentioned before, Christ, the first thing he does before he goes to the cross is that he spends time in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing himself. And so we need to be prayer warriors, always aware that the devil is going to attack us in a number of different ways, and in our vocations and in our callings. And we need to put on the whole armor of God. What is the armor? The sword of the Spirit. We need to be rooted in God's word and in the Holy Spirit. So, any questions? All right. So, mostly what I wanted to get at today, and I hope I demonstrated it enough, is that just this idea that of the amazing call that we have to participate in God's work. And I hope that I kind of demonstrated it in ways that you might not have seen before.
Right.
To touch other people right around me, but that was a lot harder than I, and still is, I guess. That's the hard part is the heart, my heart, and how God is changing it and using that to have His way in the context that I live in.
Okay, so.
A lot of times I think we think we're doing something for somebody else. You know?
Yeah. I mean, I think we're continually being shaped in the roles and the callings that we have. And often, one of the things that I wondered about in talking about this class, and
This class is really relevant to me right now, quite honestly, because I apologize for this class to a certain extent, because it's been a weird week, but you know, I'm at a point right now where, you know, I finished homeschooling the kids, and I didn't finish my PhD, and now what am I going to do, you know? I don't know. I'm actually a little terrified right now, because I don't know what I'm going to do. And thinking about, and, you know, it's not just about making money. I mean, part of the things that I've asked about this class and is, what does God want me to do? How can I use my gifts still? You know, I can teach Sunday school, that's fine, but that doesn't make any money. You know, does money become my, you know, chief concern? I mean, there's 100 questions that I have right now that I'm still working my way through. And I was really excited about this class today because I want us to understand, you know, this idea of calling that we have. And just to think about it and think about and reflect on all the things that we do. You know, what does God want me to do when I'm at work? How does God want me to act when I'm at home? In my activities. So, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of things. Like, I like going to Horrocks. How many people have been to Horrocks before? All right. Who knows what I like at Horrocks the most? Oh, the tavern. I'll hang out there, and I meet the staff. I used to know all of them at one point really well, and I developed friendships with them. And I actually became intentional that I was going there to meet them, to get to know them, and to be able to witness to them. And so I had, you know, like Zach was one of my friends there, and so we talked about him and, you know, schooling and all these other things. And Carly, who's the assistant or the manager there, I've gotten to know her, and we've talked about church a little bit and other things. I might end up working there part-time, I don't know, but, you know, other places like Wendy's. I worked at Wendy's when I was in high school and was able to develop friendships there and relationships there, and there was a couple who were 18, and I told them, you know, I was interested in going in the ministry. I was only 18 at the time, too, and so they were ready to get married, and they wanted me to marry them when I was 18 years old. So, so think about all the activities that we do, wonderful ways that we can work out this call to redemption that we have.
Thanks, Hunter.
Yeah.
An example of the three roles is the CEO of Toro, so the grand mower. I think his name was Tom Groves. And the book he wrote is he was given the responsibility to reign, to govern the CEO of this Toro company. But he did not board over the employees. He asked the employees, how can we maintain the company? So the employees put their input into it, and he listened to their advice. But he wanted to keep the company, and he wanted to keep the people on board. But he also warned, a prophetic warning, if you don't change, the company will go under. So here, the man, as the CEO, fulfills three roles. He has the authority to keep the company going. He involves his employees to reach out to the company. And he's prophetic, warning, and also makes sure that they get their pay and they get their benefits. And that's a beautiful example of the Christian vocational profession in the CEO role.
All right, well, I mean, I hope you got something out of today, and you know, let's just take care of one another and share with one another, fellowship, and have conversation with one another, talking about how we can work these things out in our lives. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your redemption, the blessing that we have to be called to do your work. Thank you for caring about us and redeeming us through your own suffering. In your name, amen.